If you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Jude. Still laboring through the book of Jude, find Revelation, hang a left. Jude is a very small book, but I hope we're discovering that it is full of godly wisdom for us. So, we'll be in verse 21 this morning. And we'll be focusing in on the phrase, keep yourselves in the love of God. So let's pray together. Oh Lord, would you now meet your people by the preaching of your holy word. May the preacher rid himself of all confidence in his flesh. May the Spirit of God give life to his words. And may you, O Lord, open the hearts of those in this room who do not know you. And for those who do, O Lord, would you strengthen them as we contend for the faith given to us, the faith which we confess among one another, and the faith which we have been called to bear witness to in the world. May we not grow faint, O Lord, and if we have, revive us now this morning by your word. Glorify your name, Lord. In Christ's name I ask. Amen. So, if you're visiting with us, you're going to be kind of in a middle of the train going down the track. So I'll try to be as helpful as I can speeding you up to this process. So in the last several messages in Jude, we have talked about what the church ought to be doing together as they contend for the faith, as we recognize that there are false teachers out there that will lead people astray. And we talked about that we ought to be building ourselves up together in our most holy faith. You can see that in verse 20. And we also talked in two messages about prayer and what that means, praying in the Holy Spirit. And so we come now to really the main imperative, the main command that Jude is giving the church upon which those two things rest, building and praying. Here's the kind of the crux of the matter. And it's the great subject of the love of God. We'll cover our text in 4 points. And first we'll see great love is keeping us. If you have an outline, I hope to follow along with that, not to get off track, and so maybe you can follow along with me there. Secondly, great love must be kept. Third, great love can grow cold. And fourth, great love, if fully and finally lost, was never love at all. So to our first point, great love is keeping us. Our text says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so as we consider the subject of the love of God, we have to remember something Jude has already stated at the very beginning of his letter, as the one book cover at the front of his letter, and it's about being kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderfully Trinitarian passage. We're called by God. We're beloved by the Father, he says in the first part of the epistle. And we are kept for Jesus Christ. We're kept for him. We're kept by him. It's something he is doing for us. And if we're to protect ourselves from apostasy, from running away from the gospel and from letting others come in and teach us false things, this is the first and most important consideration we have to keep in mind. There's really kind of two things we need to think about. God's love is set on us, and you can see that in your outline. God's love is set on us. We are kept, beloved, by an eternal love. We are kept by an eternal love. The plan of redemption for your soul was set in motion in love from all eternity. The Father set that plan in place to redeem a people in love. He chose you in Christ. before the foundation of the world, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1 says, and Christ agreed to come and live and die for you. And the Spirit was commissioned to awaken your heart upon hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of that is done from eternity past, from before there was time, from before God created anything. The Holy Trinity had planned your redemption. There's nothing in us that caused God to love us. Now that goes totally contrary to probably every worship song you hear on modern Christian radio. There is nothing that caused God to love you. Deuteronomy 7 says, it asks the question, why does the Lord love you? You know the answer. Because he loved you. There's nothing in you that God saw to love. And if there's nothing that caused him to love us, there's nothing so bad in us as believers that can cause him to withdraw that love. His love was set on us apart from us. God sent his son to die for the ungodly, the wicked, sinners. So we are kept, beloved, as we consider the fight we're in for truth, we have to set our minds on the fact that we are kept by an eternal love. Also, we're kept by a loyal love, the loyal love of God. It's the very revelation of God's name that he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love. Exodus 34:6 says that. He's faithful to fulfill every one of his promises. Every one of his promises to you, whether it's in this life or in the next. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And he will not suffer sin to remain in you. His love is that faithful. But this I call to mind, Jeremiah says, and therefore I have hope that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. His mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. And that confession, beloved, was made right in the midst of a deep and crushing sorrow. Jeremiah was not on the mountaintop when he said that. Jeremiah was in exile in a cave, watching his city burn to the ground. And that was his confession. He recognized that God was no fair weather friend, and that we are kept by a loyal love. We're also kept by a satisfied love. And this is one of those things you may have not considered. Because of Christ, because of who he is, we're not simply, as believers, loved universally like all men are who experience the rain and the sunshine from God, good things of the earth. We, being in Christ, are loved with a special love, a divine love from God. It's a love of delight. God delights in his people. God delights in his people. It's a love reserved and enjoyed by God's people alone, because it's a love reserved by the Father for his only begotten Son. And if you are in him, the Bible says he loves you as his very own son. He couldn't be more satisfied in his love for you. It's an amazing thing to think about. He is satisfied in his love for you because he's satisfied with you. How freeing is that to hear that by faith, being in Christ, God is satisfied with you? Some of us labor under this idea that we have to work our way into favor with God, and should we lose it, we have to work our way back. God says he never stopped loving us because he never began. His love is from all eternity, and it's satisfied in Christ. This sort of love, as we consider these things, and it's just scratching the surface, this sort of love in the midst of theological war, in the midst of spiritual battle. It really guards us. It guards our hearts. It strengthens weak faith as we consider the love of God for us. It cheers our hearts up. Battle is saddening. It's hard. Fighting sin, walking through the world is hard. And considering what God is in and of himself, which he is love, and how he's loved us, is very strengthening to us. It soothes a worried mind. There's no better thing Jude is thinking about to prepare a church and a Christian for theological war or even the trauma of life circumstances than the contemplation of God's love. That's how practical the Trinity is. That's how practical the Trinity is. We must unquestionably know that Jesus loves us if we are to be any good fighting the good fight of faith. We have to be utterly convinced of that. That sort of love makes the Christian steady. That sort of love makes the church steady. So God's love is set on us. But God's love is also set in us. It's a wonderful fact to think about that in the Christian's experience, upon your conversion, we are made, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. That is, we have in us resembled in us as a reflection of the divine characteristics of God. As one writer says, in his love to us, he imparts to us his own nature, and that nature is love. That nature is love. God's love for us becomes God's love in us. Paul says it this way in Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Apostle John later says it this way, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love then becomes this moving power or principle in us, and as Paul says, if we have not love, we are nothing. We are nothing. So if a great love is keeping us, then there's one great fact about this that we have to consider and we must not ignore, and that is great love must be kept. Great love is keeping us, but great love must be kept. So this, of which Jude is speaking, is the corollary truth in the Christian's life being kept by the love of God. We've considered the objective, immovable, eternal, satisfied love of God very briefly. This is the corollary truth. Douglas Moo says this. This is the typical two sides of the New Testament approach to the Christian life. It's the other side of the coin. It's the other side of the coin. God is keeping us in his love, and we are to keep ourselves in his love. The meaning is plain. If you read the text, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, many people have tried to wrestle with that because it smacks of legalism, smacks of duty, but I don't think that's the case. God is keeping us, and this is our duty or our part to keep ourselves in the love of God. Douglas Moo again says, both of these are true. Both of these are true, and neither can be sacrificed without missing something essential to the Christian pursuit of godliness. It is not enough just to say God loves you. You must ask yourself the question, are you keeping yourself in the love of God? Again, this is Jude's pattern of thinking. He instructs the church this way. He begins by establishing us in the immovable truth or fact of God's love, and then he moves to this imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God. And what he heartily implies is that we have a great danger of losing it as well. This is not a new idea, beloved. Jude's not coming up with something like this out of the blue. He's reasoning after the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 15, 9, there's two examples I want to bring to your attention in the New Testament. John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Can you finish the verse? Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Most of us like to stop there, but he says, abide in my love. This may have been the very teaching that Jude had in mind as he stated what he did in verse 21. Jesus went on to say that obeying the commands of God is the way in which we remain in his love. This was the very thing Jude warned us about with the apostates, with false teachers. They not only failed in keeping the commands of God, they didn't even have a desire to do so. They say things like the famed Andy Stanley, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. That is their mantra. But there's also another place in the New Testament in Philippians 2:12, and I think Paul may have had the words of the Lord in mind as well when he says, therefore, my beloved brothers, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's a sense in which there's a true pain, a thorough working out, a setting of our heart upon great care and sober-mindedness of the grace that's being worked in us by God. Every grace we have comes from him, beloved. Every grace. The grace of salvation, the grace of love, every grace comes from him. He is the fountain of grace so that no man may boast. And the scripture says we must work together with him. Work out what God is working in. We must go on in grace. We must work out those things that accompany salvation: faith, love, submission to God, obedience to him, and prayer. We understand that the main work is God's work, but we have our part. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Jesus is called in Hebrews 1:12 the author and the finisher of our faith. And we know that it's the grace of God, according to Peter, that will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Yet, and here's the other side of the coin that we cannot miss, there is a great work by grace committed to us. Keep yourselves in the love of God. God's preservation is not without our perseverance. Let me say that one more time. God's preservation of us is not without our perseverance. Our perseverance in faith cannot be without great care, without great diligence. So Jude says, keep yourselves. There it is, plain as day. The definition to keep means to cause a state or condition or activity to continue for a definite purpose or time. To cause a state or condition or activity to continue for a definite purpose or time. In a word, to persevere in the love of God and preserve it among ourselves unharmed and undisturbed. We are to work at doing that. What's the object of this keeping? Well, it's reflective. Look at the text. Keep who? Keep yourself singularly? Well, that's true. But this is in the context of the instruction to the church. Keep yourselves, church, in the love of God. This is church work. This is where we work together, and it implies our duty to one another. The mood of the word keep is imperative. It's a command. It's the crux of the matter when contending for the faith. And it's for a lifetime. It is one lifelong act. Keeping of the love of God among us is the church's one lifelong act. And it implies urgency. Think about this. This is such a key phrase in Jude's thinking as he contrasts what these false teachers were like. He gives us several examples, and he raises this issue over and over to us. It was the Israelites in the wilderness, he says earlier in the letter, who did not keep themselves within the proper bounds of God's commands. It was the angels, he said, who did not keep themselves within proper positions of authority. It was Sodom and Gomorrah who did not keep themselves within the proper bounds of purity. All of these were examples given to us, and all of these things were now plaguing or threatening the church in the time of Jude. The church was not keeping themselves within the proper bounds of God's love. They are described, these folks that he brought out in an earlier example, as those who were relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, blaspheming the glorious ones. And we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's the scope of what he's saying. We are kept by a great love, and our appropriate response is to keep ourselves in that love. We are to remain in his love by obeying his commandments. It's in this way that Jude argues directly against the false teaching in the church of that day. It was antinomianism, against nomos, law. There were people in the church saying, God's commandments, we don't need those. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. You shall not obey the Ten Commandments. There's a popular preacher today, 30 minutes up the road, who said, you shall not obey the Ten Commandments. It's not too far off from us, beloved, is what I'm saying. So, with those considerations in mind, I want to bring you to a few observations here. Number one, why must we keep ourselves in the love of God? Because love is the source of all of our obligations to God and man. Love is the source of all of our obligations to God and man. One has argued that it's disputed whether or not there's anything we do that does not have love as its origin. No matter what the end of our action is, we love something, and that sets us to doing what we're doing. It's love that makes us hate. That sounds backwards. But listen to the psalmist. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. It's love that is the driving factor for hating evil. It's love that makes us grieve. Jesus wept, John records, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. Love makes us grieve. Love makes us hope. Hope does not put us to shame, Paul says, because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's love that lightens our load. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Love lightens the load. It's love that makes a church harmonious. One writer said that love in a church is the glue of souls, the cement, the solder of the church, the mortar that runs between every living stone in the household of God. Paul says in Colossians 3:14, above all these, put on love, which binds together everything in perfect harmony. Love makes us a harmonious people. And love is what makes us love much. Jesus says in Luke 7, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Love is what makes us love much. We know the command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Jesus says this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the source of all of our obligations to God and to men. It makes us hate. It makes us grieve. It makes us hope. It lightens our load. It makes us love one another and love one another in harmony. Second observation, why must we keep ourselves in the love of God? Because temptation is relentless. Temptation, beloved, is relentless. You may not like to think about this fact, but Satan never stops. He never sleeps. He never stops. He never takes a break. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's the author of apostasy. And if he can't kill you, he'll seek to wound you. He'll seek to discourage you. If he can't cripple you with lust, he's going to beat you down with the defeating thought that you'll never rid yourself of it. Just sit at home. You can never do anything for the kingdom of God. If we call ourselves loved by God, he'll remind us of our filth. If we rest on God's free and immovable grace, he tries to set us to work and convince ourselves that we have to work to make God love us. It's a numbers game for him. It's a numbers game. If he knocks long enough and consistently enough, he calculates that you're bound to open the door. Those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while know this. John Bunyan, closed his seminal work called The Pilgrim's Progress with these words. They're very sobering words. He closed that entire book with these words. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gate of heaven. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Well, it's no dream, beloved. And yet it's no cause for discouragement. It's a reality we just have to grip. We have to square with. We have to square with it. Temptation will chase you to the very precipice of the gate of heaven. Satan will not quit clawing. Your flesh will not quit calling. You have to keep yourself in the love of God for your life. Temptation is relentless. We must keep ourselves in the love of God. Number three, why must we keep ourselves in the love of God? Because love is the first thing that grows cold. Love is the very first thing that grows cold. If love is the source of all of our duty to God, what we owe him as our creator and our savior, and our duty to man, then love is the very first thing that grows cold. There is nothing, as we said before, that's not done with love. Galatians 5:6 says, even faith works by love. And it's the first thing to grow cold. So that leads us to our third point. Great love can grow cold. We are kept by a great love. I think the scripture is very plain that we must keep up a great love. But we must recognize that great love can grow cold. I'm not speaking here again of the settled fact of God's love for you. That's immovable. You can do nothing to move him from that. Nothing. Nothing. I'm speaking of the warmth of your affection for him. I'm speaking of the warmth of your affection for one another. I'm speaking of your love for sinners, for lost people who are ignorant and wayward and don't know Christ. That love can grow very cold. So I want to do something here. I don't normally like to do this. You're in Jude. Turn a few pages to Revelation 2. I think this is going to help us spell out what Jude is saying here about keeping yourselves in the love of God. And so on your outline, you'll see this is an excursus. We're on a main road, and we're going to take a little detour. We're going to hop on a dirt road, and we're going to talk about a case study of a church that failed to keep the love of God. And we see a very, very telling example here in Revelation 2. We'll read verses 1 through 7. This is the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is Christ speaking to his church. I know your works, Jesus says, your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But hear these fateful words. But I have this against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. If we recall, Ephesus was a leading church. It was the center of Paul's mission. It was later the Apostle John's home. It was the place from which Paul would give the solemn warning to the elders of Ephesus that after his departure, fierce wolves would enter in. Some, even among their own selves, would arise speaking twisted things. The church was charged by the Apostle Paul to remain on high alert. What were the marks of this church? They were orthodox. The text says they worked very hard at doctrinal faithfulness. It says they worked, they toiled, they patiently endured truth. Because of this, they had a very keen sense of spotting doctrinal inconsistency. They were said to have tested those who called themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be false. They minced no words. Those men are evil. And they reflected the admonition by Paul to them in Acts 20 to be on guard against false teachers. They were orthodox. They had a love for one another. There are no indications in this text that they, as they worked toward this doctrinal faithfulness, that there was inharmonious thinking among them. There was no division in the church. They had one mind, one truth. They were fighting for one thing. They were united in their heart on the front of orthodoxy. This is the truth. And they had a love for Christ. They were said to be enduring patiently and bearing up for the namesake of Jesus. And yet the Lord says these staggering words to them. I have this against you. You have abandoned, you have lost the love you had at first. Jesus predicted this in Matthew 24. the love of many will grow cold. And if we date the writing of this book to roughly 68 AD, this means that this church defected from doing what they ought in the culture in less than 15 years. They were off the rocker. Not that they were losing their love for the Lord, they had abandoned it all together. How is it possible, beloved, how is it possible that a church can toil for the truth, push out all the heretics, the false teachers, test fake apostles, not grow weary in the task, yet they have lost their first love? How is it possible? You say it can't be possible. It is. It's right there. They had become so self-absorbed and purifying themselves of false teachers that they had abandoned their first love of being a witness in the world. It's a staggering thought, and it should give us great pause. Great pause. Jude realized that the threat of coldness that can settle into a church's heart while defending orthodoxy is so great. He said the central thing you must do to remain faithful is keep yourself in the love of God. He'll go on to say that as the church rejects false teachers, we have to go on to be a witness to the world. We can't just be focused on orthodoxy, 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 and not be reaching a lost and dying world. We will become cold, introverted, and useless. He says it in verse 22 in Jude. He goes on to say, have mercy. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. If the church is truly strong on the inside, it will be the most useful on the outside. It will be, it must be a witness in the world. In the world. That brings us to some observations about what we've seen. Number one, too much paper can put out the fire. Too much paper can put out the fire. I am standing before you as a PhD candidate, MDiv seminary student, and I say to you, too much paper can put out the fire in your heart for God. Much learning is a weariness to the flesh, Solomon says. Very rarely can it be held in balance. An imbalanced love for the truth, if not worked out in love, can absolutely stifle your love for God. This was the Pharisees. Just go read the Gospels. Being hungry for truth and able to rightly digest it are two different things. We go through these cage stages, not because we lack understanding of what we're reading. We go through these cage stages because we have no idea how to digest and live out what we're reading. Children don't know the order in which they ought to eat things. Children don't know the pace at which they ought to eat. Left to themselves, it's always sugar before steak. Left to themselves, it's always a mouthful rather than a morsel. Children are choking hazards. It's never happened to us. We can't be children in our thinking, beloved. Too much paper puts out the fire. We have to ask God for balance as we grow, as we build one another up. Not too much, not too little, not too fast, not too slow, and certainly not in the wrong order. Too much paper can put out the fire. You want to drink from a fire hose, you have your warning. Number two, It is possible to run your entire religious life from the wrong center of affection. It is possible to run your entire religious life from the wrong center of affection. Not without affection, but from the wrong center of affection. It's an amazing fact, but it's really a riddle of our existence. That at the same time you grow your mind in the understanding of Christ, you can be shrinking your heart in love for Christ. You can be growing the center of your affection for the doctrine of God and not the God of doctrine. Does that make sense at all? You can come to love a truth and not the God of truth. You can come to argue from the law and not love the God of the law. This was the Pharisee. It's said of the church in Solomon's song that she was both asleep and yet awake. Asleep and yet awake. She was not dead. Her heart was awake with grace, alive, yet after much time, what she had come to know of her beloved did not make her keep up communion with him. It made her sleepy, unwilling to do the work, unwilling to get her feet dirty. She fell asleep reading. The thing that ought to have made her chase after him, to stay awake all night in anticipation, was the very thing that put her to sleep. And sadly, when she heard the knock at the door, what did she say? I opened, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. She knew that she had missed a great opportunity. Though Christ had not found her at their appointed meeting place and sought her in grace to allure her by love, she was found to be indifferent and asleep. She was running her religious life from the wrong center of affection. Number three, love which grows cold is often repaired in the wrong way. Love which grows cold is often repaired in the wrong way. So what does the bride do? What does the church do in Solomon's song when she realizes her beloved is at the door? She rises up from her sluggishness by the sound of his voice. But what does she do? Does she run to him immediately? Maybe you haven't read that book. I would encourage you to. It's not a marriage novel. It's about Christ and his church. Does she run to him immediately? Sadly, she does not. She spends more time making the bridegroom wait by preparing herself. She adorned herself with perfume. She said to have opened the door with her hands dripping with myrrh. Rather than opening her soul and running to him in the pure and raw essence of love, she thought she could make herself fit with something superficial. And as a consequence, he's gone when she opens the door. Jeremiah Burroughs, commenting here, says, nothing of our own, however costly it may be, can excuse us for hesitating to rush to Christ. Will he take me as I am? Surely he won't. No one could ever love me like I am. If he knew me truly, he wouldn't love me. Her best and most lavish acts cost her the thing she needed the most: closeness with her beloved. She had it completely backwards. And by it, her love was wounded deeply. Having already professed her flawless beauty, having told her what any sensible bride would love to hear, and what the bridegroom meant, she goes back to trying to make herself lovable in all the superficial ways. She could not believe about herself what her bridegroom believed her to be. Altogether beautiful. Rather than resting in what he said and freeing her soul to commune with him, she sought to repair her cold, confused, and insecure love in all the wrong ways. Love which grows cold is often repaired in the wrong way. But number four, love that grows cold is only regained by taking great pains. Love that grows cold is only regained by taking great pains. The bride in Solomon's song is said to have recognized her coldness, arose to seek her bridegroom, and she found him not. She calls out to him. He gave no answer. This was not a withdrawing of God's omnipresence from her. It's not a withdrawing of his covenant love. Hosea says, I will betroth you to me forever, beloved. It's not even a withdrawing of his love. His love is unchangeable for his bride. What the church, what we as individual Christians experience is the sensible feelings of his love. Or maybe as Calvinists, we don't like to talk about feelings. Only a seeking him in earnest, an earnest calling out to him in prayer, a deep, heartfelt repentance, and if warranted, the ridicule of those who see us in our cold love. These are the things that we need. That we are here in the preaching of the Word of God, that we are about to take of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, is no sure guarantee that these things work just by working. It's not osmosis as I'm preaching to you. There's no magic in being here. Our souls have to be secretly begging to benefit from this word. You get no well done, good and faithful servant by just showing up. What does Solomon say? Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they're doing evil. The sacrifice of a fool is thinking that God marks our attendance and our sacrifices more than he marks our heart. That God puts a little check on our list. I'm here, and I'll leave. I came in cold. I'll walk out cold. But I was here. The sacrifice of a fool is thinking that God marks our attendance more than he marks our heart. And if God doesn't immediately answer you, if you're cold to the Lord, and if he doesn't immediately answer you, then show the sincerity of your repentance by continuing to seek him. He will not leave you forever, though he may chastise you for a time. Hypocrites, beloved, don't care that their prayers are answered. They pray just to pray. They pray because it's the act of praying that makes them feel good. But the one who truly loves God and has grown cold, he will not quit crying out to the Lord. Though his prayers feel barred from heaven by stone clouds. He cannot live without an answer. He must have an answer. Love that grows cold is only regained by taking great pains. And keeping up the warmth of love for him may prove to be easier than gaining it back once it grows cold. Keep yourself in the love of God. Well, finally, the fourth point. Great love, if fully and finally lost, was never love at all. Great love, if fully and finally lost, was never love at all. Now, it may be true in the human sphere that we could have a true love for another person and that love somehow grow cold and be lost. But it's never the case in the spiritual realm. Love lost in the Bible, and it's clear, was never love at all. Men don't lose their salvation. They never had it to begin with. It must be admitted that Jude's not simply giving us instructions about the church keeping their love from growing cold. He's ultimately warning us that should we neglect to keep ourselves in the love of God, we can simply just not grow cold. We can lose our love altogether. Jude's ultimate admonition to us is an ultimate warning against the threat of apostasy. One writer says, the idea that professing Christians may not be true Christians is something not easily acknowledged in the present climate of the church. He goes on, one finds it even more difficult to believe that ministers with acknowledged gifts and abilities, whose teaching may have been blessed to many, could after all be themselves devoid of true grace. The fact that error and apostasy appear so early on in the history of the New Testament church was a solemn warning to the church in later ages. It's impossible to restore an apostate. Hebrews 6 is clear. Impossible, beloved. Once that ship has sailed, it will never come back. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to read it. Well, two final closing observations, very brief. Number one, there is a great terror for him who is an apostate. There's a great terror for him who is an apostate. Apostasy can happen in very short order. It took the Israelites only a few days to make a golden calf once Moses was gone. It took the same city that welcomed Christ on a Sunday and shouted, Hosanna, only 4 days to cry out, crucify him. The Galatians defected from the gospel in less than 3 years. Apostasy can happen in very, very short order. It just bursts forth from a man who's been hiding it all along. And sometimes apostasy is a slow fade. It never happens overnight. It never really happens in one decision. It's this unraveling of the facade that really reveals the driving core of who that person was all along. Sometimes that core is covered over with much religious language, time, experience, church attendance, Bible reading, seeming confidence. But the ultimate core self will come to light. Whatever the pace of apostasy is, Jude says, there's something great and terrible reserved for them. The gloom of utter darkness, he says in verse 13. But, beloved, there is great promise. There is great promise to him who overcomes. The threat of apostasy is real. It is real. But the promise of God is frequent, it is stirring, and it is sure. To the one who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There is a great promise to him who overcomes. Well, beloved, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, much has been said. Much may be forgotten. Please don't let it be. And I pray, Lord, you would help us to be stirred in our affections for you. If we are cold, oh Lord, would you help us to remember from where we have fallen, to repent, and to do the works we did at first. Stir, oh Lord, our affections for you, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And as we stand against false teaching, Lord, help us not to forget that we must continue to be a witness in the world. Help us in these things, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.